Thanks, Gregory. Thanks, Peggy. Thank you, each one, for coming out this evening. Again, I'll wish Happy Mother's Day to all our mothers in our audience today. We trust that you received some extra special attention from family and friends today, or a phone call maybe, or a card or something that just expressed in the limited way that a phone call or a card sometimes can, the value of mothers and your influence and your contribution. I think of in my own situation with my own mother, and I'm certainly thankful for the years she put in and the difficult years, no doubt, and also for Andrea as she raises our daughters. And in this day and age, in this culture, it's certainly a challenge. And by the grace of God, we are able to do these things, and so we're certainly thankful and appreciative of our mothers. So tonight, I just want to begin by getting you to think a little bit about the future. What images does that phrase, the future, conjure up in your mind? If you watch or digest a lot of sci-fi, perhaps that's flying cars or those futuristic type things. But maybe it's not that. We seem to be inundated in the news and in social media and with the ideas of the future, of what that's going to look like. And we've been doing it for a long time, just dreaming about the future and thinking about days ahead. And I guess what comes to your mind when you think about the future, it sort of depends on the lens that you're looking through. It depends on a lot of factors that specifically relate to you. It's mainly, I think, how you view the future. A lot depends on how old you are. If you're a teenager here, the things you think about with the future may be different than the things you think about if you're a 70 or 80-year-old. And not just in terms of scientific advancements and things of that nature, but just what's coming. What's the plan in the days ahead? You think of social, political, and all these different realms. What is the future going to hold for us? Another lens that you might, and obviously what we're going to look at this evening, is the lens of a Christian, as of a believer, and how they view the future, versus those perhaps of an agnostic or an atheist. You know, I think in throughout all those lenses, there might be positive things that you would think about in the future, things that have a positive connotation, happy things, joyful things. We're just right now in the time of convocations. So university students are graduating and finishing their education and looking towards their future, to the days ahead, and what opportunities lie there. Thinking ahead as a young person of maybe a career, a potential spouse or marriage, where you might live. It's an exciting time as a young person to consider the future and the things that are ahead. There's also, depending on your lens that you might look through to consider the future, it may be some negative things. I think it's our bent as we get older to perhaps view things with a little less shininess and a little more cynicism. We look at the sort of the landscape of the world politically and socially, and we see trouble ahead. Depending on our age too, in our future we look ahead to maybe health difficulties or eventually and ultimately our life's coming to an end. However you look at it, there's positives and there's challenges. But tonight, obviously, as I said, I want to look at sort of thinking about the future as a Christian. I'm speaking directly to those of us here in this audience tonight who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess what I want to think about is what our life is going to be like in the immediate and in the distant future. And all of these things, of course, if the Lord be not come, but as you can imagine, that's going to factor into my message as well. I think that there are, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a number, a future of some uncertainty, of things that we know are coming, but things that we're not sure how they're going to unroll and unravel. Things we don't have a full understanding of. We know, of course, that it's all in the Lord's plan, but just how it all unfurls is going to be interesting to see how it happens. And I think, you know, as a Christian, we have to consider our worldview and the things we stand for and how that is coming under attack. I don't think that's a surprise to anyone who's here. You know, we have Bill often gives us presentations of Voice of the Martyrs, and we see and you hear in the news that, especially recently in the last year, how much the Christian faith is coming under attack. But there's differences in how Christians are coming under attack in, say, the Middle East and North America. However, the uniting thing amongst both is that Christianity is coming under attack. And Christianity is experiencing a change that it hasn't faced in a long time. And I'm going to start by reading a quote. It's a lengthy quote. I was even going to bring a laptop to put it on the overhead so I could share it, but I opted not to do that. I want to read it, and it talks about the future of Christianity as a life in the margins. And this is what this speaker says, and you'll bear with me, and I'll try to, hopefully you can get the gist of what this quote is saying. You and I are in the twilight, or what appears to be the twilight, of a most unusual period in human history. What I mean by this is, if you consider the people of God throughout history of humanity, we are rarely at the center of cultural and political power. We are almost always at the margins of society. In fact, our very roots in the first through third centuries were to be almost stomped out by the Roman Empire, fed to lions, put in prison, crucified upside down, boiled alive. If you consider the people of God in the Old Testament, and when the people of God right up until the people of God right up until about AD 380, we are in the margins. We're in prisons and we're being killed. Our stuff is being plundered. This is our story until AD 380. In AD 380, Theodosius, the first emperor of Rome, named Christianity as the Roman Empire's official religion. Then, 12 years later, in 392, Theodosius I outlawed all pagan religions and effectively set up a marriage between the church and the state. Historians would call this period of time, starting around AD 380 to 392, up until just a couple of decades ago, Christendom. When you think about the Western world, what you're thinking about is Christendom. As Christendom forms, there are some things that start to happen. Progressively, as generations move forward, you begin to get what at least was considered a Christianized civilization. One of the primary things that happened when Christendom was established, right around probably 400, the church moved from the margins and became the center of political and cultural power. The church that had always been marginalized now sits at the center. It's now the church that decides the ethics for the country. It's now the church that decides the political temperature. It's the church that unpacks. We bear our weight on the culture in a profound and powerful way. And this is, again, this is Christianity, the broad term. Christendom reigned supreme for 1,600 years until cracks began to form in its might. Those cracks were owing primarily to the Enlightenment. Enlightenment thinkers, if I could quote James K.A. Smith, considered mankind as brains on a stick. That's the best way to think about the Enlightenment. We're just brains on a stick. There's nothing that's supernatural. In fact, you can't taste it. If you can't taste it or see it or touch it or hear it or smell it, it doesn't exist. Enlightenment thinkers were very anti-supernatural, very much mankind. The solution of all mankind's ills can be found in the mind of man, as the mind of man fixes what's wrong. So throw out Greeks and what they thought. Throw out human history up to the Enlightenment and what actually worked for human flourishing. It's a brand new day, and man will think himself out of his problems. I always love the question, how's that working for us? It's a great diagnostic question. The answer is, it's not going well. What happened in the Enlightenment is that the church was no longer considered the guardian of absolute ethical behavior. For the first time in over 1,500 years, the culture at large says, the church doesn't get to decide what's right or wrong. We get to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. That's a massive shift due to the Enlightenment. Very rapidly, the church has been removed from its center of cultural and political power. The climate has changed. The culture has changed. The church once again is being pushed into the margins. And it's not easy for Christians to go from favor to being perceived as fools in a couple of decades. To go from being honorable to being seen as bigots. That's a pretty fast turn for one lifetime, much less for a couple of decades. My point is that the church is once again being pushed out into the margins. And I think that the church thrives there. That's the end of that quote. And so it gives a sort of a brief history of Christianity at large and how their influence in society has essentially been, at its origins, at its beginnings, it was in the margins. It was under attack as it sort of moved its way in. And then it went through this period where it was the center, and this shift that's happening now that's we're living in is where Christianity is being pushed out in a Western mindset, that it's being pushed out, and Christians are being marginalized. And so why are we being marginalized? And I think of true Bible-believing Christians here, why are we being marginalized in this day and age? Well, I suppose, that it's because of our stand for objective Christian truth. It's that we stand for the things that are written in the back of our church bulletin and on our website. The truths about the authority of the Word of God and the deity of Christ and all of those things. There's a song that is a recent song that I think has a great message for this day and age. And I think it comes out of this sort of feeling of being marginalized, this creed that we need to reemphasize in our minds, and then I guess in our churches as well. The song We Believe by the Newsboys. I just want to read the first verse and chorus for those who don't know it. It says, in this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation, we believe, we believe. In this broken generation, when all is dark, you help us see. There is only one salvation, we believe, we believe. And then it has this almost creed as its chorus. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe. And so that is, I trust what you believe, is what is the foundations in which we believe based on the Word of God. And I think that it's safe to say that in the coming days, if we were to sing that creed and live out that creed and believe that creed, that on top of that, that we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that we're going to be challenged for believing that, for standing up for that, and we're going to be tested for it. And I think that in a North American, Canadian, Prince Edward Island context, we're going to come under some persecution and challenge if we choose to stand up for these things. As individuals, if we make that stand, things that the Bible touches, that we will, if we stand on the Word of God, we have an objective truth about, such as sexuality, gender, marriage, origins of man, anything that we take an objective stand on and say, this is what the Word of God says, and this I believe. And in opposition to that is obviously those who are outside, unbelievers, But in a lot of ways, it's the government, too. The government and legislation that's being handed down and mandated. And so the first wave is sort of as individuals, and then I see it as a wave towards the local church and how we are going to be challenged as an institution, I think from individuals, from governments, from those who stand in opposition to our objective stand on things, and how we respond. I also think of things like, as an extension of the local church, I think of camp. And I've said to a few people before that I really think where we're going to see this perhaps interaction or this meeting first or this challenge first, I think Christian camps stand to be a place where we will meet that opposition, we'll meet that challenge. And so as the local church, as an individual, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I guess I wonder to myself, and I extend the question outward, are you up for that? Are you ready for that? Are you up for a life in the margins? Am I? And so I guess the question, if we posit that this is our context, this is the life we live in, and you know, perhaps now you're thinking it's not that bad. It's not a war zone yet. But I think as we consider the future and think of days ahead, and if we believe, as many of us do, that we are in the last days, the end times, that Christianity is going to continue to come under this attack, and Christians are going to continue to be marginalized. So there's a book that came out in the 70s. By a guy named Francis Schaeffer. It's called How Shall We Then Live? And I guess that's the question that I was thinking about. How shall we then live in this context? The future of the Christian, in light of the uncertain and perhaps difficult days ahead, in light of that, we need courage. We're going to need courage to stand up and to make a stand. And where does that courage come from? And I think ultimately it comes from faith and trust in our God and his promises toward us. And so tonight I just want to look at, by considering the future actually, I want to go back to the past and look at a couple of stories, a couple of individuals who stood in the margins, as it were, who stood on the outs and who faced a challenging future, but who courageously went forward because they had a strong faith and trust in their God. There's numerous examples, and we could spend a long time looking at different ones, but I'm just going to pick two this evening, and the first is Noah in Genesis chapter 6. So let's turn there, please. Genesis chapter 6. And so, again, those of us who have spent any amount of time in this building and Sunday school, who have a church background, we know this story. We know the story of Noah. And we read at the opening of the chapter of his context, of where he was, that it was a terrible time for mankind. And I'll skip down to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And so we have here this man, this righteous man, this man who served and loved God. And he had a lifestyle that where he stood out from the culture. He had a belief that he stood out, that caused him to stand out from the culture. We note his obedience here. We note his actions in his obedience. We see here in verse 11 through to 21, God tells Noah, this is what's going to happen in the coming days. And I have a job for you to do, and I want you to do it. And he gives him some pretty specific instructions. And verse 22, the first three words in my version says, Noah did this. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And so we see here an example of an individual who in that culture would have been in the margins. He would have been on the outside looking in, not the dominant culture, not the one sort of dictating the culture. And God separates him out and says, you're a righteous man here, and I have a message, and I have a job for you to do, and it's going to make you stand out. It's going to make you, come under some criticism, some persecution. I want you to, there's this thing called a flood coming. I know you don't know what that is, because I haven't done it before, but I want you to prepare for that. And so I'm going to make you make this humongous boat that's going to totally dominate the landscape and the community that you're in. And it's going to stand out for miles. And every day, those people are going to see you putting this thing together that no one's going to have a clue what's going on. And they're going to ask you. They're going to say, what are you doing? And say, well, I'm building a big boat to put a bunch of animals in and my family and whoever else wants to come because God is going to destroy the earth with a flood. And you can imagine the cultures, the people of the day, their response. And yet, the ridicule that he would face, the outright, like, just confusion, and just, they would be completely stunned that this message would be coming down. One person that we read of here against the whole culture saying, I'm doing what God has told me to do. And beyond that, he was saying to them, if not in his words, and I'm sure that there had to be a message, if he was explaining why he was doing this, there had to be a message that went with it that was essentially, God hates your sin. God hates your lifestyle and the things that you are doing. Your lifestyle is abhorrent to him because he is holy and he wants holiness. He wants you to turn from your evil ways and come to him in forgiveness and repentance. He's going to destroy you unless you repent. I can't imagine that would have been very well received, and we know that it wasn't. But just being the messenger of that message in that culture and doing it from what we would understand here, alone. What a challenge. And so, and even in that, Noah, we give him credit and, he did what was right because he had faith and trust in what God told him to do. But I have to believe that, there probably were days where he was like, Is this for real? Is this really happening? I'm sure there were days where there was a lot of challenge, a lot of persecution. And, here he is making this boat and all these people staring at him and wondering, like, what flood? What are you talking about? That's crazy. There's no end coming. Boy, are you going to look dumb when you've put your whole life into this. By the way, he was 500 years old when he did it, and about 100 years or so that he was working on this thing. And so Noah, of course we know, built the boat, and God tells him in the first verse of chapter 7, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. In that great chapter in Hebrews, we read of the hall of faith, as it were. And Noah, of course, gets a mention in verse 7 where the author writes, "By faith, Noah responded with godly fear when he was warned about events he had not seen. He built an ark to deliver his household. With his faith, he was criticized by the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes from faith." There's obvious parallels to the situation that I'm trying to connect to today. That in many ways, we are being called to be the Noahs in this generation. We're not building a boat, but we're warning of what the Word of God tells us, that there is an end coming, and that there is a consequence for dying in your sin, rejecting God. So there he is, standing on the margins, thinking, you know, looking to the future, but ultimately, in faith and trust, doing what God has told him to do, and God preserves him. Another quick example, we'll turn to Exodus chapter 14, and I want to look at Moses. And so Moses, here in chapter 14, I'm dropping us into the middle of a story that, again, we know well. Here is Moses at the edge of the Red Sea. He's just led the Israelites out of Egypt after the plagues and, you know, that back and forth with Pharaoh. And he's staring at a huge body of water. And he's got this huge mass of, 600,000 Israelites with him. And they've been led out. So you can imagine the Israelites thinking, "Oh, this is it. We're free here. It's all these years of slavery, and we're free." And they wander, they travel for a bit, and then they get to a roadblock. And they think, what now? And then they look and they turn around, and here's the Egyptian army led by Pharaoh coming after them, because Pharaoh had a moment of regret. Now that I realize what I've done, I wish I hadn't done that. And he's coming to get them back. And there's Moses in the middle of that, sort of deciding, well, what do I do now? And the Israelites here, typically, is their typical response, we read that they were not very happy about this situation. And so on top of, you know, seeing this Red Sea in front of them and seeing the Egyptians on their tail, we've got the Israelites who are basically saying, in verse 11 of chapter 13, it says, "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" And so I see here an example of, you know, Moses here, he's in a bit of a tight spot. It's a challenging situation. And not really sure at this point where he's going to go, what the future is going to hold. But we know where his heart was and where his mind is by his immediate response. And look at verse 13 with me, and this is what he says. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" That tells me Moses knew what was going on. And there's a number of things that are happening here. First of all, I see that Moses, this is an answer, a very courageous answer. And we spoke at the beginning of that needing that courage in the difficult days ahead. And Moses here is someone who I see as having courage, and that courage, its foundation is the faith he has and the trust he has in God. So where did it come from? You know, you can read, and many of us know the story of Moses, how that this is the same one who said, you know, from the start, you got the wrong guy. You know, I'm not the right one here. In Exodus 3, which is the burning bush story, Moses is standing there, and God calls him out, and he essentially says, "Who am I that I should go? Who have you picked out here?" Right? Multiple times when God is telling him, "Pharaoh's going to do this, and I want you to say this," Moses' initial response is, "He won't listen to me. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. I'm just a guy, you know, just a small player. I don't know. I don't have any authority to make these kind of things, to make these kind of statements." And even the Israelites, God says, "You're going to lead the Israelites out of Egypt," and his response is, "They're not going to listen to me. They're not. I don't have that clout." And so, I hope that I see that frailty, that weakness, in all of us. That's our initial response. And thinking about us as Christians in this day and in this culture, and having to make some of this, having to have this courage and this boldness. You know, this may be our initial stand. This, I can't do this. You've got the wrong person here, you know. But Moses here, he has some experiences that shore up this courage and develop this faith and trust. And we see it first, I think, in that burning bush experience, that interaction, where Moses is confronted with the holiness of God. The holiness and the glory of God. He has that experience where he understands and sees this is a holy and a righteous and a great God. And Moses and God tells him, "I am who I am." When Moses asks him, "Who am I supposed to tell the Israelites who's giving these instructions?" And God says, "I am who I am." That's a title of holiness, of glory. He is everlasting. And so I think that's a pivotal encounter that leads to Moses, all the way back to this Red Sea moment of his understanding of the holiness and glory of God. And secondly, Moses had the experience of seeing God in the plagues and seeing God work these great and mighty acts. And so he sees the power of God and his ultimate control in all things. And thirdly, and I think this is important, he sees God's kindness and compassion. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, this is God telling Moses why that he's going to intercede on behalf of his people. And I think this passage is just rich with compassion and kindness. And God says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And so we see here God reaching down, coming down, and delivering. And God's response a number of times when Moses needs that affirmation, when he lacks that courage, God speaks to him directly and he says at different times, "I am the Lord. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will be with you." God didn't give up on Moses. And so where does his courage come from? A faith in God that he is holy, that he is mighty, and that he is compassionate and kind and long-suffering and cares for his people. A God who is ultimately in control. Moses has faith and confidence in this God. And so that is where his courage finds its source. And we need that faith as well. So I guess I wonder, how would we respond if we were Noah in that culture where all around him there would be people mocking him and ridiculing him for his stance, his objective stance? God has told me this. This is the truth, and I'm obeying it to the very cubit, to the exact measure that he's told me to. And maybe that doesn't fly with, you know, your view, worldview, and maybe it doesn't fly with, you know, what you think is going to happen, but I make my stand on this, and I'm not moving. And I think of Moses here in this difficult situation, you know, in front of the Red Sea, looking like not sure where to go here. Don't know what to do. I've got pressure coming in on all sides. And yet we see his response, his wonderful response, that he says, stand firm. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, for a courage and a confidence like that. And so time would fail us to speak of so many other examples that we could think of, biblical examples. I think of Nehemiah. I think of Paul and Peter. And I think also of other examples. There's so many examples that are running through your head right now, of these people who, as we've said, have stood in the margins and who have faced a very challenging situation, a challenging future, a future that was uncertain. Or perhaps it was certain, but difficult. And then they still courageously went forward because of their faith in the promises of God. I think of Jim Elliot. I think of this other Richard Wurmbrand, this person who we've learned about from Voice of the Martyrs. And I think of the Christians in Iraq and Iran and in these persecuted, in these countries where Christians are being beheaded. I read a stat just before I came in about something like 200 and 200 or 300 a month Christians are being killed in the world because of their faith. And again, we don't see that. There's a bit of a bridge there between the East and the West. We're not seeing that level. But I wonder, you know, if the Lord doesn't come back, how far off are we from that? We face a future where if we stand up for what we believe in, we are going to be persecuted. And so we I guess, have a couple of options in light of that. How shall we respond? What do we do? I want to suggest, and I trust that, you know, that our response is not to withdraw and privatize. I want to read another quote for what I mean by that. The temptation in light of the fact that we face difficult days ahead is to withdraw and privatize. In this environment where there's hostility toward those who would be bold in their faith, we tend to withdraw. We say, well, let's just not talk about those things. Let's avoid it, and then we won't have to have those conflicts and confrontations. Then we tend to privatize. What I mean by privatize is Christians aren't going to go, well, forget Jesus then. No. We'll just go, that'll just be about me and my house. We'll serve the Christ, but we won't talk about that outside. We compartmentalize. Work is work, home is home, and the church is church. Jesus becomes God of church time, but he is not the Lord and Savior of our entire world. He is not the sun around whom we orbit, but rather is a few hours a week. The Lord would call us out of such nonsense and into compassion, grace, love, and boldness. Will we do that? Will it be our tendency to withdraw and to privatize? Will we keep the gospel message within these four walls only? I also encourage us and challenge us not to get distracted or to settle. Someone has said, this world may seem, this was a devotion in the Daily Hub this week. This world may seem like it will last forever with its continual cycle of seasons, with its immovable mountains, with its continual march of time, but it is only an illusion. This world and all its lusts will one day perish. We really have to get this sense of time right. When you're young, you think you have a limitless amount of time, and that you'll get things sorted out at such and such a time. Before I get married, before I, start a family, things are going to get right, and that's when I'm going to be bold and make my stand for Christ. We can't let our tiny slice of time and space convince us to either distort the word of God or distract us from our mission. We're one small slice in the whole of time. And so the word of God stands forever. And just because there's a lot of pressure in this time to say, this isn't real, it's meant for a specific time, it doesn't apply now, there's a whole span of time, and there's a whole span of eternity that tells this is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and we are to follow it to the letter. We have to take the long view in a lot of ways, and yet in some ways the short view too. Last Sunday, Leonard spoke of being pilgrims here on earth, and just that mentality, that pilgrim mentality, that this world is not our home. We get so content and so settled. And before you know it, I'm 38 years old, and I've got kids and a wife and a family, and maybe some of those things that I promised or planned to do, as a younger Christian have slipped away, and that fervor and that desire have slipped away. But I really think that these challenging times, this time in the margins is a refining that will separate in a lot of ways the wheat from the chaff. What do I mean by that? Those who are legitimately saved and serious about their faith, and those that aren't. And we have to understand the reality that we are pilgrims, and that this is a slice of time, and that one day it's coming to an end. I think Satan wants to blind our minds for that there is a coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to the air and he will take us to be with him. I remember sitting through series, and I'm sure you've had Rob Lindstedt here. I remember when I was a kid sitting through messages of his, and even as a kid, I was like, after the meetings, I was just like waiting for like the trumpet call, because it seemed like it was right there. And I think we've lost some of that urgency, that time is short and that it could be any day that we are called, that we are snatched out. That's the meaning of the rapture, that we are claimed by God. And I wonder if, as it says in Titus chapter 2, that we are truly waiting for the blessed hope, an appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans tells us that one day soon, when the Lord does come for us, and he has promised he will. So just as Moses was promised and Noah was promised, and all these other people have been promised, and we have the promises of God, God said, I'm coming back. I'm coming to take you to be with me. And so we're going to stand before him at some point and say, and give an account of ourselves to God. And are we going to have to stare at and consider all the time that we wasted? I think I had so much time, and I spent so much of it doing this. Are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask you that, Christians, and I ask you that, those of you who can know, and you have an understanding that, no, I am not. I do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I challenge you to consider, to understand the truth of the Word of God is that He died for you, that you are a sinner, and you need to have your sins forgiven. And the only way that's going to happen is to accept that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken your sin and died for you on that cross, and that He rose again, and that He is in heaven right now, and He's waiting for the word from the Father to say, go get Him. And so I just want to close by reading just some encouraging verses to us, to encourage us and challenge us to keep going, to get out there and to make a difference, to stand on the promises that God has made for us. Just a couple of verses, then I'll close. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4 says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? We think, and I think, flesh can do a lot. Flesh can hurt a lot. The enemies of God can do a lot to me. They can insult. They can remove me from my job. They can infiltrate my security. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Therefore, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, 18, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In these days, believers, we are going to be called up on the mat, as it were. I can't see it any other way. And so when that time comes, is your faith and trust rooted and grounded in the God whom we've read of tonight? I encourage you to get into His Word and to grow in your knowledge of Him and learn and trust His promises, these things that we've just read of, that He will take care of us, and He's bigger than all of the things that the world can throw at us. And so we have a mission to tell others, like Noah, there is an end coming. There is a judgment coming. You need to be saved from the wrath to come. May God give us the courage and the faith to do just that. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its timelessness and its truth. We thank you that it's relevant now in 2017. Every word of it. And we see the promises you have for us, that you are in control, that you are mighty, that you are caring and compassionate, and that you want us to be with you. Father, we know that there are enemies, your enemies out there. And Father, we pray that you will give us the words to speak when we are confronted and asked to stand up for what we believe in. I pray this for myself. I pray this for each one who is here this evening. Give us your strength. Help us to understand that we will not do it on our own strength, but only if we rest in you. Father, we know that there are difficult days ahead, but we also know and believe that these difficult times are coming to an end. When one day, and one day we believe soon, the Lord Jesus Christ will meet us, and He will call us up to be with Him for eternity. Help us to remain true to you until that day. Help us to remain faithful. Help us not to get distracted and waylaid by the cares of the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.